Morning, we return again to see yet another perspective from this passage of Scripture as we continue on in our study, Thou Art Worthy. We are quickly coming to an end of this study, but I trust that it has been a blessing to you as it's been to me over the course of the fall months as we have considered what the Bible has to say about the themes of worship. We are currently looking at a section that we are calling The Dangers of Deviant Worship. Through this, we are wanting to see examples of those whose worship God refused, those that He did not accept in the Word of God, that we might learn how to avoid such dangerous forms of worship. Last Sunday morning, we took the time to look at some deviations that would fit under the category worshiping the right God in the wrong way. And as we did that study, we looked at four examples of those who worshiped the right God. They were worshiping Jehovah. At least their claim was they were worshiping Jehovah. They believed maybe with all their heart they were worshiping Jehovah, but they refused to worship Him in His way. They worshiped Him according to their own thinking. In fact, we began last week by looking at the children of Israel and the Sinai experience, there where they made a molten calf, and there they worshiped God based on their imagination. They believed that they understood who God was, and they created an image for them to follow, since Moses had not come down off the mountain, believing maybe that Moses would never return. They said to Aaron, "Make us gods that we might follow them." They still believed they were worshiping God, but they were worshiping the God of their imagination. They were worshiping a God that they believed simply was strong and powerful, and there when you needed Him, but other than that, just kind of left alone and not really bothered with. They worshiped a God of their imagination. For that form of worship, folks, God punished the people of Israel severely. Many died and many perished because of that worship. We then took the time to look at the example of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. And there we find a worship that is focused on innovation. You remember that they offered strange fire before the Lord. They had given their own form of incense. God, yet in His law, made it very clear what the incense was to be made of and what proportions it was to be mixed. Yet they came up with a better solution. They had a better way. They innovated according to their thinking, their design, what was pleasing unto them. God was not pleased with their strange fire, and by fire took their life. We then considered the example of Israel once again as they prepared to enter into the promised land. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, the giving of the second law, reminds them that they were not to follow after or investigate the way the heathens worshiped their gods. That was a particular temptation to the people as they came into this land. They would be able to look and say, well, they worship their gods this way. Maybe that would work in our worship. And God said, no. Moses said, be careful that we don't worship like the world. And yet if you study Israel's history, you will find that they took much of the world's worship and they put it into their worship. In fact, by the time you come to the days of Hezekiah, you find that he is dealing with the problem of having to rid the land of worship of Molech, which was basically the taking of their firstborn and offering them before the fire god. Hezekiah's father himself would have offered Hezekiah's brother on that very altar. We cannot adapt to the world's worship. We cannot worship like the world. Our final example was found with King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam, now taking the two tribes of Israel, taking the 10 northern tribes, God had given them unto him. But Jeroboam was afraid, because worship was centered in Jerusalem, which happened to be in Judah. So therefore, if he would send the people back to Judah, they would follow Rehoboam and they would no longer need Jeroboam. So he devised a plan in which worship could be marked by convenience. So he created two places for them to go, one in Bethel, which is in the south, and one in Dan, which is the north of his kingdom. Why bother going down to Jerusalem? We know that's such a long journey. We're going to provide for you worship based on convenience for you. What works best for you? Now, in all of those cases, again, they believed they were worshiping the right God. But folks, they weren't worshiping God in the right way. And in all of those examples, God was not pleased. It was not acceptable in his sight. This morning, we're going to look at another category of deviant forms of worship. These are going to be under this heading, worshiping the right way with the wrong heart. Before we, though, take up this portion of our study and consider four more examples, would you bow with me now, though, in a word of prayer? Father, we do thank you today that we are able to come together, together again, that we might continue through our study. Thou art worthy, study of worship. Lord, I pray this morning that you would teach us and help us as we continue to look at these deviations in worship. For Lord, if we would investigate our own hearts and our own lives, sometimes we might have to say that we have worshiped the right God, but we worshiped him in the wrong way. And Lord, we might discover this morning that we are worshiping the right way, but we may not be worshiping with the right heart. Lord, I pray that you would teach us, and I pray that you would help us this morning as we look at some more deviations in worship. We'll thank you, Lord, and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Deviations in worship can take on many varied forms, as we started to see last week. Some of these forms of deviations in worship, though, are a little harder to spot. Some of the things that we looked at last week are rather blatant. They seem to be rather simple to see and understand. But this category this morning that we're going to look at is a little harder to see. These deviations in worship are a little more subtle. They're easy for us to find them creeping into our hearts and into our lives. And like the devil, who is a subtle creature, man is at times not drawn away by worship that is a blatant disregard to God's truth, but man is drawn away by almost undetectable variations in worship. And the examples that we could see today, and the things that we're going to see this morning, really fit into that category. They are almost undetectable at times because we are looking at, individually, our heart. We are worshiping the right way. But the problem is, we are worshiping with the wrong heart. Now, the reality is, I can't judge that for myself. I can't really judge that for you. I may be able to judge that as a father and think through my family, but the reality still is, I can't make that determination for anyone but me. You are the only one who is able to judge and evaluate whether or not you are worshiping God with the right heart. But I want you to beware, and I want you to understand what God's word says, because the reality is these subtle forms of deviant worship creep into our lives and into our heart. And if they go unchecked, they affect the church of Jesus Christ. And our worship is not what it should be. It's easy to see some of the more blatant forms, such as worship for convenience sake or worshiping like the world. It's easy to see that we're just going by our own imaginations or by our own innovations and rejecting the ways of God. But it's hard to see those which are in the heart. Yet they are ones that we need to see and consider this morning. I'd ask you to turn to Genesis 4 this morning, because we're going to begin with this thought. There is a problem of ritual worship. Ritual worship. Look at Genesis 4, verse 1 through 6 with me again this morning. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, He also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Follow with me in verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The first subtle form of deviant worship is ritual worship. We have considered the story of Cain and Abel before in our study, but this morning I want you to consider a perspective with me that is slightly different. One, frankly, that I hadn't really considered until this week as I was going through our study. But I think it's a fair perspective for us to consider. Why did God reject Cain's offering? I want you to think with that thought with me for just a moment. We read in Genesis chapter 4 that God had respect unto Abel's offering, but unto Cain, he had no respect. God did not accept the offering. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why did God respect Abel's and reject Cain's? So that's where we want to begin this morning, why God rejected the offering of Cain. We often maintain that God rejected Cain because his sacrifice was wrong. Matter of fact, I've said that to you. And in many ways, that's how we view it. We see Abel coming with the firstling of the flocks, the blood sacrifice. And we see Cain coming with his fruits and his vegetables, that of the garden. And we say that the reason God did not have respect on Cain's offering, but he respected Abel's, is because the one offered the blood and the other did not. So Cain came with a wrong offering. That would be true if that was a sacrifice for atonement. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Okay? That's true. We can say that if this offering is an offering for atonement. We can say it if it was because they were by faith putting their trust in the Lord by the blood. Here's my question though, something I never considered till this week. Was this an offering for atonement? We often consider it that way. But perhaps this is their sacrifice as an offering of their income. What was Cain's job? He was a gardener. He was a farmer. He was a tiller of the ground. What would his income be? Fruit of the ground. Would it not? What was Abel's occupation? He was a keeper of sheep. So he brought of the firstlings of his flock. If that's the case, and we consider it from that perspective, then why was there a difference in God's view of those two offerings? What set those two men apart? Here's what I hadn't really considered before. There is another passage of Scripture that talks about Cain and Abel and their sacrifices, and it may have the solution for that question. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Why would God reject Cain's offering yet accept Abel's? In Hebrews chapter 11, we find the great chapter of those who lived by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 4, we are reminded of this reality. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. What set apart Abel's sacrifice? What made his sacrifice more excellent than Cain's? Again, Hebrews 4:11 says, by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice. What made it more excellent? According to verse 4, faith. God accepted Abel's offering because he offered it by faith. Cain did not. One came to God with the firstlings of the flock and by faith offered his offering. Cain brought the first of his fruits. By the way, we would call that a tithe, would we not? But God rejected Cain because the problem for Cain may not have been what he brought, but how he brought it. The problem was an issue of the heart. By faith, Abel offered his sacrifice, and his sacrifice and the way it was offered was more excellent than the way Cain offered his. One was offered by faith, and one had a problem of the heart. It is clear back in Genesis chapter 4 that Cain has a heart problem. Matter of fact, it reveals itself very quickly. So turn back to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to see it with me because you'll see it right away in verse 5. Verse 5 says, and unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. Now notice the second part of the verse. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fallen. So much so that God would come and say, Cain, why are you so angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Look at verse 7. If you do well, won't you be accepted? But if not, sin lies at the door. The problem was his heart. And I want you to just think about that with me for a moment. With whom was Cain angry? We think because of the next act, it had to be Abel. He wasn't angry with Abel. He was angry with God. So this is what Cain is basically saying. How dare you not receive what I give you? See the problem in worship? Basically, what Cain is saying unto God is this. Whatever I bring you, however I bring it to you, should be enough for you. It's a problem of the heart. I'm going through the motions. I'm doing what needs to be done. And you shouldn't care what it is and how it's given as long as it's given. So how dare you not accept my offering? That is basically his spirit. Abel's was more excellent because by faith he offered it to the Lord. One is offered in faith. The other one is just part of his ritual worship. And God had no respect for Cain's offering. Here's the wonderful thing. God did not treat Cain the way that Cain treated God. Because if you look at verse 7 again, he provides him the opportunity. If you do well, you'll be accepted. But if not, understand, sin lies at the door. And its desire will be to have you. Cain wouldn't respond even to the invitation, the merciful invitation of God to come with a right heart. And it led to the sin which caused him to slay his own brother Abel. And it's not until God brings judgment upon him that he begins to understand the problem of his heart. I want you to jump down to verse 14. It says in verse 13, "Then Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Why? Behold, thou hast driven me out of the day from the face of the earth. And from," notice these words, "thy face shall I be hid." God says to Cain, here's your punishment because of the wrong worship. He says, it's too great. And the reason it's too great, God, again, he's arguing with God, which is a problem. It's too great because now your face will be hid from me. The words there, to be hid, carry the idea that all future attempts by Cain to worship God are now rejected. God says, I have now rejected you. I have turned from you. I have hid my face from you. Cain, there's no more fellowship. What was the problem? The problem was his heart. He came to God his way with his things, and that should have been enough for God. And God says it's not. Gary Reimers makes a very interesting observation about the severity of punishment. He says, since worshiping God is man's highest purpose, Cain lost everything that matters. He goes on, and he applies now this thought to us today. He says, such is the condition of those who refuse to advance beyond mere ritualistic forms of worship, choosing to withhold their heart from God and wander through life alone in a purposeless existence. Folks, there is the problem today that you and I can just go through the ritual of worship and our heart never be there. We do everything right. I sing the hymns, I follow along in prayer, I give my offering to the Lord, I listen to the pastor, I take notes, I say all the right things, I have the right Bible, I dress the right way, I smile when I'm supposed to smile, I don't let people get under my skin, and it's a wonderful experience. I worship God, and I do everything right, but my heart's not in it. And for that, God says, it's not enough. God cares about your heart. It's not going through the motions. It's not simply doing everything that you've ever been told. It's having a heart for God. We offer our worship by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. The just must live by faith. That includes our worship. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin, the Bible tells us. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can go through the motions of proper worship without faith, without the heart, and God says it's worthless. It's sin. You ever tempted just to go through the motions of worship? I'm in the right church. I do the right things. I say everything the way it's supposed to be said. I sing the right hymns. I greet people. I listen to the pastor. I take notes. I've got notebooks at home for all the years of notes that I've taken. But let me ask you, is your heart directed toward God in worship? Cain offered his offering. But God said it was unacceptable because of the heart. And folks, God sees today your heart. He sees my heart today. And ritual forms of worship, God says, are wrong. I want you to turn over now to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Because I want to see another example. First Samuel 15, we look at yet another example from a familiar Old Testament story. This time it's from the life of Israel's first king, Saul. And what we find in the life of Saul is not ritual worship, but what I'd call token worship of the Lord. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 15 in just a moment. I think most of you are rather familiar with this story. I want to remind you of some of the basic details of it. God has now come to Saul by Samuel, the prophet and last judge of Israel. And Samuel has given to Saul God's instruction, which is to take the armies of Israel and completely destroy the nation of Amalek. They were to be utterly destroyed, wiped off from the face of the earth. Why did God say to Saul to go destroy the people of Amalek? Let me give you the history. Some 400 years before Saul's time, the nation of Amalek attacked the children of Israel in the wilderness. The people of Amalek, according to the book of Deuteronomy, attacked the rear of the company of Israel, therefore attacking the elderly and the women, children, and infants, and they destroyed them. When they made their attack, God, you remember, was sent through Joshua out to fight against the Amalekites. And Joshua and the people prevailed. They prevailed as Moses went upon the mountain, and there he stood with the staff in his hand, and as he lifted the hand, they prevailed. But if he got weary and the hand came down, Amalek prevailed. So we find Aaron and Hur propping up Moses, lifting his hands and supporting him, really symbolizing the thought of intercessory prayer. Joshua prevails over Amalek, but they're not completely destroyed. But God says to Moses, write this down for a memorial. There is a day coming where I will wipe them from the face of the earth for their sin against my people. 400 years. Now, folks, what I see in that, first of all, is this. God is a gracious God. 400 years for those people to repent, and they never did. But I also see from that judgment is sure. And God is a righteous God, and He does not forget, and He will mete out justice in His timing, in His way. Romans tells me this way, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. 400 years have now passed, and Saul is now given the command to go and destroy the people of Amalek. So in 1 Samuel 15, we see that Samuel and the men of war are sent to destroy the people. I want you to look with me, though, if you would, in verse 3 for a moment. 1 Samuel 15 in verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek. I want you to notice these words. And utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. And these are hard words to read, but it's true. But slay both man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, ass. You understand what he means by utterly destroy now? Not one living thing, not one possession is to survive. They're to be utterly destroyed. I want to take a moment here. I want to pause for a moment. I want to address a simple thought. There are some who would come to a passage like this and want to discredit God for such a statement. Matter of fact, as I was looking at some of these things, I was looking up certain things on the internet, and this passage was simply described by some as a God of genocide. Now, folks, that's what he's saying. Utterly destroy everything. Man, woman, infant, suckling, newborn babe. Not one was to remain. So again, some folks will point and say, God is a God that is brutal. He's a God of genocide. But again, I want to remind you of something. 400 years have passed. He had given them the opportunity to repent, but they didn't. And what God has now done is he has brought justice for their crimes against the weak and the helpless. Now, if you go back in history and you see how historians view the Amalekites, they don't look favorably upon them. Matter of fact, the Babylonians, I don't have their name. I saw it, but I don't know how to say it, so I didn't bother try to pronounce it today. The Babylonians have a name for the Amalekites, and it basically means they are plunderers. This was a nation known to attack the weak and the helpless. And they weren't really willing to go to battle against their men of war. They just fought against their women, the elderly, and the children. And God punished them, folks, in like kind. And for that, he destroyed the people. For 400 years, by mercy, he spared them. But judgment would need to be brought. God, folks, would not have been God to allow their sin to continue. Justice demands the penalty. Just like, folks, God is a God of love, but he will send people to hell because he is a God who is righteous and just. And those that reject his gift of salvation will find his judgment. Now, I'm going to come back to our thoughts on worship. Saul was instructed of the Lord to utterly destroy, to leave nothing. Here's what we find as you read through 1 Samuel 15. His obedience was immediate, but it was not complete. Look down at verse 9. Excuse me, let's back up. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But he left the king. And Saul and the people spared Agag, and the, notice, best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. They obeyed immediately. They didn't obey completely. He spared the king. He spared the best of the livestock. And now Samuel comes. And Samuel, the prophet, and the last judge confronts the first king. And we find these great words of Samuel in chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel saith, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Samuel comes and he confronts the king and says, "Listen, you have obeyed God in part, but not in full." And Saul's response was, "I spared them for what purpose? That we might worship the Lord through offering." Samuel says, but the problem is, God doesn't delight so much in the burnt offering as he does in your obedience. Now, here's an interesting thought. Those words, utterly destroy, are words of worship. You say, no, those are words of war. Not when you understand their meaning. The words utterly destroy mean devote to destruction. So understand, Saul and the people of Israel worshiped by their obedience when they devoted the Amalekites to their destruction. To spare anyone or anything was to steal from the offering of God. To utterly destroy means to devote to destruction. Now, folks, God asked for a very similar offering once before. As the people of Israel came into the promised land, their first battle was against the city of Jericho. Remember the instructions? They were to utterly destroy Jericho. They were to take nothing of the spoil. They miraculously beat Jericho and they destroyed them. But something happens. One gentleman became rather greedy, did he not? And he took some of those items for himself and he hid them in his tent. So that next time they go to fight Ai, they lose. And Joshua is in amazement. How does this happen? We just destroyed Jericho and we can't beat Ai? Why? Because, folks, the things of Jericho belonged to the Lord. The ban on the material goods was to show that everything belonged to God. I found it very interesting in my study this week of these things that in essence, one commentator pointed out that to take none of the spoil of Jericho and to take none of the spoil of Amalek is basically a first fruit offering to the Lord. After Jericho, the people of Israel were allowed to take of the spoil. But Jericho belonged to God. So to steal was to steal from the offering of God. Same with Amalek. God said they were devoted to me. But Saul said, we saved them that we might worship you. But Samuel said, why did you have to worship God through disobedience? It was already devoted to destruction. So then why did Saul keep Agag and some of the possessions? And by the way, I want you to note with me that he kept that which was the best, but he destroyed the vile. Was his heart really to worship God? I don't think so. I think his plan was, if I get caught, my excuse will be worship. Saul disobeyed the Lord for one reason, folks. He could not bear to see the best of Amalek waste it on the Lord. I want you to hear that. He did not want to see the best of Amalek waste it on the Lord. He would rather keep for himself. The vile, give to God. The best, I should keep. Let me apply this quickly this morning because I think this often takes place within Christianity today. And I think any one of us here, myself included, can find ourselves to be guilty of this very same form of token worship. Here's what I mean. It is easy for us, is it not, to live our lives according to our plans, our will, our desires, thinking nothing of the Lord. And yet there's that little twinge of guilt that says something has to belong to God. So I'll make that Sunday. The best belongs to me. I'll give God the end of my weekend. I'll give Him Sunday. So when that little twinge of guilt comes in that something belongs to God, how do we take care of that little twinge of pain? We give it a dose of what I would simply call this, our fast-acting pain relief of worship. I'll live for myself however I want, all week long. And when I begin to feel guilty about that because I am a Christian, I need to take some fast-acting pain relief. I have a headache, I take some Advil. I hope it kicks in. Right? I feel guilty about the way I've lived. My pain relief is my worship. That's exactly what Paul did. It's a token, but he doesn't really mean it. I'll take it for my benefit. I'll do a little bit for God. And if I give God a little something, it'll be okay. I don't have to obey. I don't have to follow His word. I just have to give Him a little bit on something on Sunday, and then I'll be all right. But Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And it's better to hearken than to the fat of rams." Folks, do you realize God does not need our sacrifices? By the way, He doesn't need your tithe and your offerings. He doesn't need a thing that you possess. He is able to do everything without you and without me. The wonderful blessing is He invites us to be a part. And He invites us to come before the very throne of God, there to worship Him. And His promise is, where two or three are gathered in my name, I will come and be in the midst of you. And yet when we come, two or three or more, we gather together, we offer to Him our ritual worship, our token worship, and expect God to be satisfied? Oh, I don't think so. He has every right to be displeased. When we live our life as if God doesn't even exist 6 days of the week, the best of our week, and then one day a week take our fast-acting pain relief of worship so that we feel a little bit better. God rejected Saul's token worship, and He's only going to tolerate ours for so long. So we need to take heed and be alert to the deviant forms of worship. And folks, these are subtle. These are issues of the heart. On the outside, you may look good to everybody else. You might be the perfect example of the believer in the eyes of so many people. You might be viewed as the most spiritual person within the church today. Oh, if I could only be like so-and-so, I'd be a whole lot better Christian. That might be how people view you today. I want to ask you this question. How does God view you today? Because I'll be honest with you, it really doesn't matter how I view you, and I really don't care how you view me. My concern is how God sees me and how He sees you. It's not that I give Him my little token of worship. It's not that I follow my ritual. I am to come by faith and with a heart of love obey, that I might worship Him for who He is, the very God of heaven and earth, who is worthy of my worship and worthy of me giving Him the glory due His name. Next week, we're going to look at two more examples under this topic of the right way of worship with the wrong heart. Would you bow with me, though, now in a word of prayer?